All right. As always, a great joy to be with you this morning. If we could, once you get seated, open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, the chapters are fairly long, and so we have to kind of divide it up and just see how this goes. But there's certainly enough. We're just going to be looking at verses 43 through 50 this morning. And remember, just to recap quickly, Jesus had gone up onto a mountaintop somewhere, we believe, probably Mount Tabor or Mount Arbel. Mount Arbel is in the Galilee. Tabor is more inland toward the Mediterranean, toward out there by Nazareth. But so one of those mountains. But he went up there with Peter, James, and John. And remember, he was transfigured before them. And they also saw Moses and Elijah there with Jesus. And so they had this incredible preview, if you will, of the kingdom, which is yet coming for all of us. But they got a preview of it, and they thought, based on their right understanding of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, they were thinking that that Jesus would throw off the yoke of Rome and that the kingdom would be ushered in. And it seems to infer that if the Jews wholesale, nationwide, if they would have received Christ, that he would have ushered in the kingdom at that time. And that's a little hard for us to understand, but nonetheless, they rejected him, and as a result, all of us are the beneficiaries of the apostles that went out, the first Jewish Christians. The first Christians were Jewish, and they went out and they shared that message with the world of Jews and Gentiles alike. But remember, immediately after that high point in their life, they come down from the mountain, and we looked at this last week. And after this great time, a moment that none of them would ever forget, perhaps the most significant moment in all their life, to see Jesus transfigured before them in his glory, and then to see Moses and Elijah, who they had been reading about for, you know, the Jews for hundreds of years, even a few thousand years. And now here he is. How here they are, all three of them, God the Father, God the Son, as present, and Moses and Elijah. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, any one of us would be vibrating. We would probably just fall down on our faces. And no doubt these men would never forget that. And it was such an incredible, incredible high point. And then they come down from the mountain and they meet the demon-possessed in the valley. And remember, we looked at that last week, how sometimes when we come off the mountain, we are immediately hit by the reality of things. And sometimes these high points, right on the other side of that high point, unfortunately, can be sometimes a real challenge, a difficulty in our lives. And such was the case there. Spiritual warfare, no doubt. But on the heels of that, it says, let's read verses 43 through 50. It says, "And they were all amazed after Jesus cast this demon out of this young man who had had this condition since his childhood," since birth, or since his childhood, I should say. "And they were all amazed," verse 43, "at the majesty of God. But while some marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And then a dispute rose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me or receives him, excuse me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great.' Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" A very interesting passage. Notice, let's go back to verse 43, that they were all amazed at what had just happened. You know, it was, even though Jesus had been healing the sick, been healing the blind, and casting out demons. Whenever a demon is cast out of somebody who has been inhabiting this individual for such a long time, I think when it finally happens, when Jesus finally delivers them, it's quite an ordeal. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it's a big deal. It would certainly get a lot of attention. But while they were amazed at the majesty of God, and this is rightful praise, they were worshiping God. But while everyone marveled at these things which Jesus said, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." It's kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, if you think, you know, so often we read the scriptures and you think about what just happened, and then for him to say something like this, it seems perhaps out of place from what was just happening, this great jubilant moment of this young man being delivered from a demon. But it just didn't register. It didn't seem to register with the disciples about him being put to death and to be handed over to men and ultimately to be killed. And we know that this was the second time of Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. I think there's probably like five different times where he said it, but there's three recorded very clearly in Matthew and Luke and Mark, and you can see them here. But in our gospel that we're looking at in Luke, Luke 9:44, where we're at right now, is the time when Jesus said this again. And he would say it again, and he says it because it needs to be said. Jesus was preparing these men for his departure, and they didn't hear it, probably because they had just seen him transfigured, and they're thinking, well, the kingdom is coming very soon. We just saw a preview of it, so we're anticipating, and by the way, we're going to have really great jobs, the three of us, Peter, James, and John. We're probably going to be the heads of state of this new kingdom. I mean, none of the other nine guys, you know, these bums down there in the hill, none of them are up here, but we are here, right? But Jesus needed to tell them, and it's like it didn't register because they were so giddy about the kingdom. I think it's possible, and wouldn't you be? This whole death, I mean, wait a minute. You came, your ministry just started. It was only like three and a half years, and now you're leaving? What do you mean? I don't get it. Let's just forget about it. It didn't really sink in their ears. So this is the second of at least three instances where Jesus predicted his death and resurrection on the third day. In the parallel account of this in Matthew's gospel, he says it very clearly. He says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. But notice in verse 45, they did not understand, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about it again. Again, very peculiar, because Jesus had just been transfigured. Peter, James, and John, they were thinking the kingdom was coming. The perception of him leaving wasn't even on their radar screen. They were anticipating the kingdom. It wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection. Do you understand? I mean, he's told them this. We'll see it three different times. But it really didn't catch hold in their heart until, notice, after his resurrection. So if you feel today that you're not quite there, like myself, sometimes you're just not, you know, maybe it takes a while for stuff to sink in. I'm one of those people. It takes me an hour and a half to watch 60 minutes, okay? So I'm a little slow sometimes, and I'm so glad that I'm in good company because these guys were slow. But what does it tell us? We know this is true because in John's gospel, it says that John, the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said, "Well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And the Jews were like, "Wait a minute, we've been building this thing for 46 years, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Like to see that." But in verse 21, it says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." And here it is in verse 22. This is it. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this." Do you get that? It took them a long time to finally get it. Even after, you know, he died on the cross, and then they're like, "Oh, you know, I guess I'm going fishing. You know, that's all I knew how to do, and I guess we're all done here." You know, it's like, well, wait a minute. Didn't he tell you three times that he'd rise on the third? Just wait for the third day. He's going to rise. And he did. But it wasn't until after he rose that they remembered it, right? And so now we go into verse 46. But right prior to verse 46, there's an event that's recorded in Matthew's gospel. Remember where Jesus, they're in Capernaum now. They're right in the area on the western side, the northwestern side of the lake where Peter had a house right there in Capernaum, a fishing village. Jesus lived with Peter and his wife and her mother or his mother-in-law. And so they're there, and the tax man comes and says, it's time to pay taxes, and they didn't have any money. So Jesus looks over at Peter, because he's the host of the house, and Jesus was living there too. He's like, Peter, go down to the lake and throw in a hook, and the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you're going to find a denarius, so pay my and your taxes with that. Wouldn't that be really nice? Let's just go to Lake Ontario, everybody, before April 15th, and we'll go down there, and we'll all be out there with a bunch of fishing lines, and the news will be there going, what are you people doing? We're going to catch fish and pay our taxes. Think of how fun that would be. And then if the Lord actually did it, you know, just because we're so faithful to, you know, we believe he can do it, and behold, he did. Wouldn't that be great? Open up a large, it'd have to be a largemouth bass because Penfield taxes are really outrageous. A very largemouth bass, pull out a big wad of $100 bills. But anyway, this happens right before verse 46. So Peter goes down, he fishes. The first fish he pulls up, sure enough, he opens the mouth. He's like, good grief, how does this happen? Pulls the money out, and then, so Peter, at this point, you can imagine that he is thinking to himself, I'm pretty hot stuff. Not only have I been to the mountain to see Jesus transfigured, but now Jesus is living in my house. And I just did this great miracle, or God did this great miracle, and I'm feeling like on top of the world. Like on top of the world. And James and John were no doubt feeling the same kind of euphoria. Because they're men. Remember, they were men just like you and I. They were human beings. And God never chose perfect people. He chose people that were imperfect. And I fit that bill. So I can serve him because I am imperfect. And he uses imperfect vessels. So anybody who says, you know, the church is just a bunch of sinners. Yeah, pretty much. But there's a difference, right? We ought not to be continuing in those things that we used to in the world. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. Hopefully our lives have changed dramatically. But we're not perfect. Even as Christians, we make mistakes. We sin. But hopefully as we walk, we sin less. And even when we do, we have an advocate whose blood was shed for us. And all we have to do as believers is confess it. And he'll forgive us, right? So this is the backdrop of what we're going to see next. So Peter and James and John, they're thinking, this is really great. We were up there in the mountain. None of the other nine guys were. So verse 46, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. Reading Matthew and Mark's account of this is interesting because evidently Jesus, again, was in Capernaum at that time in Peter's house. And it says that in Mark's gospel that they disputed among themselves on the road about who would be the greatest. And who is the greatest? What a silly question that is. They're arguing or reasoning among themselves who's the greatest. Well, I got an answer. Jesus is the greatest. Can I get an amen? Amen. He is. There's nobody greater than him. He's the great. He's the great king, the potentate of all the universe. So why would they be disputing about that? Well, just prior to this, Jesus had predicted his own death. Don't know if they really got it yet, but they're thinking, well, if he does go, who's going to be the leader of the pack? And Peter's thinking, well, it's probably going to be me because he's in my house. You know, I am all that. And another more plausible reason might be because Peter, James, and John, again, they had witnessed the transfiguration, believing the kingdom was at hand. It's not a stretch of the imagination, I think, that these three men thought they were going to have prominent positions. And further adding, perhaps, to their swelled heads at this time, because they are, after all, men, was the fact that the other nine disciples who were down in the valley, they couldn't even cast out a demon. And Jesus had given them control or authority over demons to heal people, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. So the three of them are up on the mountain. The other nine are down there wrestling, trying to figure this out. Why can't we get this demon out of this young boy? So these three guys, and no doubt as they're walking along, all 12 of them, and Peter and James and John are thinking, well, who is the greatest? You know, it's probably going to be one of the three of us, but not any of you nine, especially you, Judas. But nobody knew that Judas was a traitor at the time. In Mark 9:35, it says, if anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. And this saying of Jesus was the exact opposite of what they were probably thinking at that moment. Because in the kingdom, up is down. To advance is to be in a lower position. And this is not going to be the last time that perhaps the disciples, certainly not the last time for James and John when they would jockey for position. Like us, they were slow learners as well. And later on, literally around 7 to 6, somewhere between 6 and 8 days before Jesus would be arrested and crucified, it tells us in Matthew 20, it says that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit on the right hand and on the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. And he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared for my Father. And when the 10 heard it, when the other 10 disciples heard it, you can imagine, they were greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did, not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Jesus, the example. And you know, he never said, just do what I say. He says, I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to be the example, and then follow me in it. So it seems that this positioning of these two brothers was still something that was on their hearts, even at this juncture. And notice the kindness and the grace of Jesus. Notice he didn't yell at them. He didn't throw them away in disgust. You know, many of us, if you were Jesus, you might get frustrated and say, you know what, I've had it with you guys. You know, I've been with you almost 3 years now, and you still don't get it. You don't understand anything, and you keep messing up. You're fired. But does Jesus do that? No, he doesn't. The Lord knew the 12 that he had chosen. The Lord shows in this passage this morning that he's patient with these very imperfect men. And aren't you glad that the Lord has been patient with you, with me? I mean, after all, what does it tell us in Psalm 103? It says, as the father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers our frame, which is very feeble, and he remembers that we are dust. And the Lord knows. In chapter 2, verse 23, it says, now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus, notice, did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. There's nothing that man can do that God is not aware of. Jesus was very aware of what was in man. And it goes on and it says, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in his disciples. He knows what's within us. He knows that apart from his spirit indwelling us, there's really nothing. It's just flesh. A heart of rebellion and flesh. But with him in our hearts, everything changes. All things have become new, right? And sanctification, I like this because his disciples were being sanctified from the moment they followed Jesus, from the moment they were born again until the very end. And they continued to be sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart, to be set aside. It's a time-consuming thing. Perhaps you've been going through it yourself. Haven't you? I mean, we all. I mean, that's really, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, that sanctification, this is the will of God. Our sanctification, our setting apart. And yes, it is a process, and it's a lifelong process. From the moment we give our heart to Christ until either death take us physically or until the rapture of the church, we are going through this process of sanctification. Little by little, God just removing things, adding things, removing things, filling us, doing things, and all of a sudden your life is changing little by little. That's the way it's supposed to be. Don't get discouraged in that process. You have to be patient. Because the truth is, I couldn't handle just one great shot from heaven, you know, like a lightning bolt, and all of a sudden I'm like, you know, walking around like I'm, you know, sanctified. No, I'm being sanctified. I'm sanctified, but I'm also being sanctified, and ultimately one day I will be sanctified. Do you follow? We're sanctified by his blood, but practically speaking, we are being sanctified daily, walk by walk, moment by moment, right? It is the will of God, and although the context of the Thessalonian passage is sexual immorality, the truth is that is what God is doing. It is sanctification. So this kind of jockeying for a position happens in every fellowship. Who is the greatest? You know, it happens in every fellowship and every leadership in the country, all around the world, and Christian churches at large. It happens within families. When the last surviving parent finally passes this from the scene, and the kids may be wondering, who's going to get the inheritance? Is it going to be divided equally among the three of us? Who's going to be the executor of the state? You know, I mean, not every kid thinks that way, but many, there's people that do. With greedy hands waiting, you know. But we are to model the behavior that Paul exhorted to the Philippians. And what was that? He says, let nothing be done. There it is. Let nothing be done. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that is so Christian. And yet we live in such a selfish culture. There is still so much selfishness in me. You don't have to raise your hand, but if the shoe fits on you, you know. But we are. We can be selfish at times. And maybe times we are other-centered and very gracious and humble. And other times we are just tyrants. And then you think about your actions or the things that you said, and you're just like, oh man, Lord, am I even really one of yours? I can't believe I just did that. I didn't even know that was in me. And the Lord's like, I knew it was there. That's what this process is for. I'm sanctifying you. Are you aware of it now? Oh yeah. Okay. Let's be done with it. What do you say? Yeah, Lord. Am I going to do it again? Yeah, but further down the road, you're going to do it again. But this is so counter to everything that we see in the world, everything we've learned in our culture, and we need to see more of it in the church in America, other-centeredness, thinking of others more than ourselves. May this challenge us this morning, because who is the greatest? Well, it's Jesus. He is always the greatest. And you know what? I am extremely blessed to serve with men who have been Christians and in the ministry for many years. Some of them have more experience than myself. And, you know, just the men on leadership, you know, I'm thinking of Pastor Dave Barbero and Al Moldenhauer and Pastor Mark Randolph, Pastor Tom Vasile, Brian Walker, and Pastor Richard Williams. I put them in alphabetical order, okay, so I didn't choose favorites because I don't have any favorites. They're all aces in my book. But I'm just so blessed to serve among them and many other men in the body, you know, and these specific men, they've demonstrated with their lives, why their conduct, their other-centeredness of being servants of God. And again, not just them, there are many others, and you know who you are. There are many men in this fellowship, many women that have a servant's heart. They don't see themselves as being the best and the greatest. I don't see myself as the best and the greatest. I know the one who is the best and the greatest. But we truly have a great leadership group here at Calvary Chapel of Rochester. We really do. And I am so blessed and privileged to serve alongside these men, these brothers. In verse 47, it says, "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he took a little child and set him by him." Now, Jesus, remember, is the living Word of God, right? He is the Logos. Certainly, we have the Word of God. We have the Bible, but the living Word of God is Jesus Christ. He is the living Word, and he perceived their thoughts. What does it tell us in Hebrews 4? It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful." And then later on in that verse, it says, "is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So the Word of God, Jesus Christ, including his Word, but the Word of God himself, the Word of God incarnate, he perceives their thoughts and he knows what they're thinking. And it was at this time that Matthew records, around this time, at the same place in the scripture, in Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom." You know, there's something wonderful about a child. They are automatically, they are trusting. You put them in a home environment where their mother and their father, they trust their mother and their father implicitly. They you know, especially when they're really little, they're completely dependent. They look at you and whatever you say is true to them. Very simple. They just believe. And their faith is simple. You know, if you say something's going to happen, they say, "Okay, mommy, okay, daddy, I know that that's going to happen." And so their faith is simple. Their obedience, at least in the beginning, you know, they're like listening. You know, they're listening until they get older and they learn how to lie, cheat, and steal. But initially, again, children are wonderful in that way because they believe. They just simply believe what you tell them. So it really behooves us then to be careful about what we say around them. What a great role model every single human being, every single adult in the life of a child. May we be the best examples. May we give them every leg to stand on. May we be the stairs that they can climb on and get higher than we ever got. But this word converted, you know, unless you are converted and become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of God. The word converted here is the Greek word strepho, and it really means to turn around or change one's mind. It doesn't seem to have the same weight as the word repent that we often see in the New Testament, which is a little more forceful in the sense that repenting is changing one's mind in earnest and abhorring past sinful behavior. But incidentally, it was around this time exactly that these scriptures are happening, this scene, that Jesus said this. He said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Again, the importance of children and our interaction with them. Are we encouraging them? Are we being a stumbling block at all? And so we, especially unbelievers, but you know, even as believers, be careful what we model before them. Let it sober us, because any individual or organization that causes, any individual or organization or organization or organization, any individual or organization that stumbles any one of these little ones, they'd better be listening, because you've been warned. You've been warned. And the God of all creation, you do not want to be on his bad side. He will crush you. But the way in the kingdom is up. Or the way in the kingdom of God is actually to get up in the kingdom of God, it's, you actually go down in a sense. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And there's nothing wrong with desiring to be great in the kingdom of God. I desire to be great in the kingdom of God, but not just to show off, not just to for my own pride. I want to exemplify the life of Christ in me the best I can, and I'm not a perfect man, but my hope, my desire is, Lord, I want to be the best in your kingdom. And we should all strive to be the best, because I think we can all be the best in that sense. If we desire purity and holiness, and we desire to walk with him, because motive is everything. It's because it's not about us, it's about Christ. Would to God that we all desire to be great in the kingdom. And this is how greatness is measured in the kingdom. Jesus was the greatest example. Paul was the apostle was a great example. Many men and women throughout history, great examples. There are men and women in this fellowship that exemplify this very thing. Servants. That's why we sang that servant song this morning. They don't see themselves as the greatest. They're just willing to do anything. And they weren't even asked to do anything. And yet they had this unction to just get involved and just start doing things. People who straighten chairs here in the sanctuary, out in the fellowship hall. People who vacuum and they clean bathrooms. They do carpentry work. They do plumbing work. They interface with local utility companies, many other things that they do, and whatever needs to be done, they're just there and they're willing to do it. And these types of individuals are extremely valuable in any local fellowship. And this is normal. When the Spirit of God is able to take our hearts, it's normal for us to want to serve him in some way, even if it's a small way. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It doesn't have to be something extremely time-consuming. But when men, especially in the fellowship, stand up and lead by example, that family, that of theirs, and that fellowship that they belong is blessed. And there are men like this in this fellowship. There are women like this in this fellowship who aren't afraid to serve the Lord in the body of Christ. So what are you able and willing to do? What is your strength? What is your ability that God has given you? Are you willing to help if you can and if you are able? It doesn't mean you have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. I get to serve him. And I can't do it and somehow even the score. I serve him because I'm indebted to him forever. And he owns me. After all, he purchased me with his blood. So therefore, Lord, whatever you want from me, I want to give to you. It's really that simple. But it's a privilege to serve the Lord. And if you have a desire to serve the Lord here, would you please come see one of the pastors? There's things that can always be done. Sometimes they're little things. And you may think, well, that's just a really silly little thing that I do every week. It's not a silly thing. Because multiple hands, many hands make light work, right? And this building is large. There's a lot of things to do. And usually in a church of our size, there's usually 5% of the congregation doing everything. But what would happen if we had people who had Tuesdays and Wednesdays off, and all they had to do is come in and straighten out chairs, or to clean ledges, or to check corners and get cobwebs and little crumbly things that find their way there? Silly little things, but they're not silly. Or helping out somebody else. It doesn't even have to be here in the church necessarily. It could be someone in the fellowship. You know, they're moving or they're getting older and they're trying to pack up some things. Are you able to help? You know, can you help? Some people can't because of their job. But if you do, are you able to? Are you willing? These are all things that are good to think about, because this kind of thing was seeping into the mind of the disciples. Who is the greatest? And Jesus, verse 48, said, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." Notice the order here. Jesus starts with the child, and then to Jesus, and then the Father. And the way to be great in the kingdom is to be a servant, to be willing to deny self and be a living sacrifice. Doesn't Paul tell us that? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It seems like an oxymoron because a sacrifice is something that has to die. Well, you die to yourself, right? God doesn't require us to sacrifice our physical bodies. He's already done that for us. He died on the cross for us, but now I'm a living sacrifice. He doesn't want me dead in the physical sense. He wants me to be dead to the things of the flesh and to be alive unto him, to serve him. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is, notice, you're reasonable. It's just a reasonable thing. Going on now to verse 49, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. Notice they were casting out demons in Jesus' name. Underline that in your Bible. They were casting out demons in your name, not in the name. Only the creator can cast out the weaker. Only the greater can cast out the weaker. Only the creator can cast out the created. And this can happen only in the name of Jesus, not in the name of Joseph Smith, not in the name of Charles Russell or Buddha or Muhammad or by the name of Pope Francis. By the way, pray for him. He's really sick. I mean, seriously, you know, I mean, pray for the man, and you know, there's a lot of people that want to see him get better, and I'm sure he does too. So pray for him. But there's a tendency even within the church to develop this us versus them mentality, meaning that our church, our movement versus all other churches or denominations, because within the true Christian church, there ought to be unity. In the true Christian church, there ought to be unity. And that can be very difficult and sometimes even impossible if there are huge, significant doctrinal differences. But where there aren't those huge, significant doctrinal differences, can we fellowship? Can we worship? Can we pray together in Jesus' name at certain times? For instance, somebody invites you over to your home and you find out that you're from Calvary Chapel and there's somebody else from, you know, St. Francis of Assisi and another person is from, a Christian, you know, a Baptist church or the Lutheran church. You all vary doctrinally, right? But the core tenets of what you believe are pretty much the same. If they start singing a hymn, are you willing to join in? But see, this is where the sectarianism had crept in with the disciples. Well, they're casting out demons in your name, but they're not with us. They're not part of our club. They're not part of our group. Hey, knock that off. You can't do that. Did you guys get a permit? Did you get a 1045A form? You can download it. I'd recommend it. And then when we see it, then you can do it. But not until then. That's what they were thinking. We forbade him because he's not part of our club. We are the vanguards of truth. Everybody else, not so much. Who are you? That was creeping in. And their thoughts. Jesus knew it. It can happen to us. But what I am not talking about is unity at the cost of gospel truth, foundational Christian doctrine, or in compromise. I'm not talking about that, okay? But let's go on to verse 50. But Jesus said to them, do not forbid them, for he who is not against us is on our side. We have to remember that the body of Christ is vast. It is vast. And everyone has their thing to do, their calling to pursue. In John chapter 21, remember, it says, after the resurrection on the Sea of Galilee, after the Lord had restored Peter. Remember when Jesus said, Peter, do you love these more than me? And he says, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me, Peter? Well, feed my sheep. Remember that moment? Well, this is when it happened. And then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, and who we know is who? John. It's John, who also had leaned on his breast, Jesus' breast, at the supper and said, Lord, who is it? Who is it? Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That it was John who said that. So Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? You've restored me, and what about him? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Don't worry about him. I got a plan for him. It's different. Are you okay with that, Peter? Well, actually, I'm not. I mean, Peter didn't say that. But I think what Jesus was saying to Peter is, Peter, stay in your lane. I've called you for a purpose. I've called him for a purpose. Both of you are going to be serving me in different capacities. I'm calling this other guy who you guys never even met before. I saw him on the road to somewhere and I prayed for him. You don't even know about him, but this man is going to go do some other things. Let him alone. Pray for him. He's part of us. He's doing the work. Why are you against him? Because he's not part of the 12? Is this supposed to be a country club? There's a tendency for us to compare ourselves with one another. And if we're not careful, this is where envy and strife and jealousy breed. And if we keep looking on the horizontal with each other and comparing ourselves with one another, strife and division is going to happen, right? But what we need to do is stop looking at one another on the horizontal and rather look to him who's in the vertical. Stop sizing each other up. Remember shortly before the transfiguration when Jesus and the disciples were at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the other prophets." And he says, "Yeah, but that's all in the horizontal. Who do you say that I am?" "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the..." There you go. Do you see the point? We can look on the horizontal, and Jesus is trying to get them to look vertically. Even when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, what was Peter's reply when he saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah? "Let's build 3 houses. And the Lord's like, "No, 1 house. My house." Actually, he didn't even require a house. Don't put me on the same level as these men. Granted, they're blessed and they're wonderful. But never forget this. Don't put me on this. And that's why God the Father overshadowed them in the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the cloud lifted, there was nobody but Jesus. Jesus was inviting the disciples to look in the vertical rather than the horizontal. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. We've got it emblazoned on the front of our entrance out here in the front. It's all about Jesus. It's been there for 30 years. But he is our example. What does it tell us in Isaiah? "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." What an awesome declaration. Don't look at anything on the horizontal. Look to me. There is no one like me, God says. There is no other. There's a song that we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." In his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, Weldon Keller, Philip Keller, he made mention in the book how there were sheep in his pasture. He was actually a shepherd, and they would love to break through most of the pens. You've seen these in Israel. The shepherd would build up these rocks, and he'd have like an area where the sheep would be, and he would put them there as boundaries. But some of these sheep were naughty sheep. And they would jump over that, or they would climb up, because they're not very agile, these creatures. They're not like an ibex. You know, an ibex will climb right up the hill, a mountain, and stand down and go, "I don't know how I got here, but I don't have a problem getting down." And we're like, "We got to call a helicopter to get this guy off the mountain." You see a sheep doing that? He would have died along millions of years ago. A sheep just can't do that. So his sheep gets over on the other side, right? And the only problem is the shepherd didn't examine that area. That's why he cordoned off that land. See, a shepherd's job is to look for land where there's a hillside, where it's not too steep, where the grass is good and free from poisonous plants and other things that the sheep might eat, because they'll eat anything. You put a license plate there, they'll try to chew on it. So the shepherd plans ahead. He builds a pen. He builds an area where there's a boundary, and he goes through, and he knows the plants that kill sheep or that are going to make them sick. That's what a shepherd does. And sheep will eat anything. They're like us at Calvary Chapel. We'll just eat anything. Whatever they serve us out here, we'll eat it, you know? and a place where there's plenty of clean water, and a place where there's no predators, because sheep are defenseless. They're defenseless. And a shepherd would have a rod and a staff. We know this, that Psalm 23, David being a shepherd writing this, he says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. And though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But one of these sheep wants to look over on the other side where the grass is greener. You know, we're looking over and we want to do something better, bigger, bolder. We're curious. I'm not content where I'm at. I want to go over there. I was told I can't go over there. But I'm going to do it because I'm a sheep, because I'm a human being, right? We need to be careful that we don't get like those wayward sheep. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned away everyone to his way. And the human heart in its natural state will always see the grass on the other side and think that it's better. And then we begin to think that we are missing out on something, and then we're tempted to do it even though we know we shouldn't do it. And we will be tempted by those colorful things that tantalize us and those shiny objects that, you know, we're like, wow. And then the devil comes along and says, everybody else has got one. You should have one too. After all, you really do deserve it because you're a hard worker. Not those guys. That fancy thing over there that everybody else has got, they don't really deserve it. In fact, you might even want to take it from them because they don't deserve it, but you do. You deserve it. Take it. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Discern his will for your lives and then go after it with all of your heart. And don't worry about what anybody thinks, no matter how crazy they think you are. Yes, pray and ask God for wisdom and direction. I love what it says in 2 Peter. He says, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So are you doing what God has called you to do? Do you want to know what he's called you to do? Pray. Make it a thing of prayer and seek the face of God. Wait upon him and be patient. Be patient. There are things that God whispered in my ear more than 10 years before it actually came to happen. And I had no idea how to get there. And I couldn't because I can't. And he whispered it in my ear and I remembered it. And then I just forgot about it because I'm like, I don't know what that means. I don't know how to get there. But I want to be faithful right where I am, Lord. And he's like, that's okay. I'm just telling you. When the time comes, then I'll remember you. I'll remind you again, and then you'll know. And see, the Lord likes to do stuff like that, but you pray. He is able to open doors that no man can close. And he's able to close doors alternately that no man can open. And develop that walk in the Spirit with Jesus and to know what his will is. And to be content to stay in your lane. Lord, what have you called me to do? And how do you develop that? Well, it's very simple. You've heard this before. You become a person of prayer. Are you praying daily? Are you praying without ceasing throughout the day? Just pray to God. You can drive, just don't close your eyes. You know, drive with your eyes wide open. Pray under your breath when you're in a room full of people. I do that a lot. I'm not saying anything out loud, but inside I'm like, help me, God. Help. Help me to know what to say and help me not to say something stupid because I do that. And reading your Bible devotionally and yes, even in diligent study, worshiping the Lord, certainly in singing, but in giving and not just money, but your time, your heart, ministering to others and certainly being in fellowship with other believers in Christ. This is how we develop that walk in the Spirit. By listening to his voice, being willing and asking him, Lord, I don't know how to do this. And I'm the first one to admit it. I don't know how to do it. None of these guys knew how to do it either. But if your heart is open and you say, Lord, I want to be in your will. I want to be in your perfect will. And you really mean it. Then relax. Because it's up to God now to bring the opportunities and the things into your life. And trust me, he will do it. You don't even have to sweat about it. You don't have to fret about it. I'm being honest with you because if it was any harder than that, we would all miss it. It really is quite simple. And yet we've made it something so difficult. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. And John was learning about this. A well-known Welsh pastor, Ivor Powell, he said this. He said, the kingdom of God is always bigger than the men who represent it. God's family is as broad as his heart. But in that family are strange children. Oh, wait, I'm looking. I can see my reflection in my iPad here. I guess I'm a strange child too. The Lord's like, yeah, you're pretty strange, Rob. But I got you. But notice, God's family is as broad as his heart, but in that family are strange children. Alas, the family of God is divided into well-defined camps, and between them are barbed wire fences of separation. Both color and creed have become insuperable barriers. We proclaim that all men in Christ are our brethren, but we treat them as strangers. We love the glorious gospel, but we really doubt whether any other church can really do justice to its message like us. Isn't it a sad thing when a particular fellowship, and I'm not saying us, but this happens all around the country, when a particular fellowship thinks they have a monopoly on doctrine, or they have a monopoly on being servants, or maybe they have a monopoly on spiritual maturity. We're a very well-refined group here. You know, or maybe they feel like they've cornered the market on worship. Some fellowships have unique blessings at intervals of times due to the members who are there. You know, one fellowship may have hordes of musicians and the worship team is really full and exciting. There's a huge orchestra. There's a 9-piece choir, you know, or whatever. And there's trombones and all kinds of instruments. And then, you know, another church, there's someone with a guitar up there with one string and really can't sing that well. But I got my one string and I'm going to play a song for you. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Boing. And yet the other church, man, they've got the lights and the smoke machine and everything. I mean, I'm not saying that that's a good thing, but, you know, they got everything. Big, huge chorus, man, and the place is just vibrating with celestial tonnage. One fellowship may have a huge Sunday school. Kids are getting saved. Families are loving it. One fellowship may have, you know, another one. They're hardly having a hard time just filling one classroom. Or there's one pastor who has a great pastor's heart, but he's not a real deep theologian. His messages are 15 minutes long and kind of surfacey. And then you got another pastor in another church who is a real theologian, really smart guy, very well read, and he's teaching for 2.5 hours straight, and much to the chagrin of the congregation, who are really hungry, and they got a full bladder. They're waiting for lunch, and you've been gone for 2.5, you know, hours. There's competition with local churches. Bickering, complaining about what this one does, what this one doesn't do, the popularity, the fame of this guy. One's on their radio, the other one's on their own network. One's launched a new book. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, but you put pastors on pedestals. It's not a good thing. When we do that, we become carnal. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. And the same thing happened in the church at Corinth. And they had become carnal, and Paul had to address them. It says, and we're going to have to finish here. We're almost done here, actually. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul had to rebuke them for this. Because remember, the disciples are going, hey, they're not with us. They're not for us. They're not part of our club. And they were getting that mindset of, you know, this is our club. And Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, he says to them. For you were, for where there were envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And wasn't this exactly what was starting to form in the disciples? That same kind of thing. And we can see it in the churches in America. And hopefully not here. And if it is, we need to be honest about it and say, Lord, forgive us and help us to be better than this. Help us to walk with you. But then he goes on and he says, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, well, I'm of Paul, and another says, well, I'm of Apollos, he says, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So the idea is we need to not put anything on anyone on a pedestal. Well, I go to this church. Well, I've been out west and I have visited so and so's church and been there for 6 months actually, member in good standing. Really? What's he like? Really? Oh, he's got a huge following. Do you see how many people on X that's following him on Instagram? There's like over 100,000 people following him. And this is the mindset that the disciples were starting to think, and Jesus, being the wise Lord that he is, had to bring a child in the midst of them and says, you know what? You want to be great. Learn to be like this little child. Very simple. Very simple. There's no pride. There's no grand design. There's no anything. They're just happy to be. And, you know, isn't that refreshing, actually? If you find yourself being really, finding yourself coming undone when you're around children, notice what they do and how they act. And the Lord says, can you be like that? Can it be that simple? Can you just be that simple? Let's learn to enjoy the uniqueness of our fellowship and rejoice with other fellowships that have something really special happening there. You know, there's churches that have some really great things happening. Instead of getting angry and frustrated and, you know, thinking, well, we got to do that too, you know. The Lord's like, well, just leave them alone. You got something special here too. It's different from them, and it should be different because all of us make up this body, and this body is what this church is. All of us collectively together, and we have a wonderful, beautiful thing here too. And there are beautiful things happening here that aren't happening in some other fellowships. They've got their other things. They got a great worship team. They got a great choir. We don't have a choir, but we have a great worship team, or you know, whatever. So let's not start going, well, I'm trying to find the perfect church, you know. I want to make sure that the guy is, you know, the pastor's right on, he's doctrinally sound, and I want the Sunday school to be rocking. I want the worship team to be rocking, and that food better be good after the service, or I'm out of here. People shop for churches like they're going on the grocery store. Well, I got to have this. I'm in a little checkbox. I got their little plate, you know. It's like, it's like, really? Let's enjoy what we have, because it really is beautiful. And I know most of you, if not all of you. And to see what the Lord is doing in you and the things that he's doing in this fellowship right now is so incredible. And it's not about me. It's all about Jesus working in you, working in me. And it's great to see, isn't it? He's doing a really beautiful thing here. He has been for 30 years, and he will continue because he's God, and he's working in each of us. And so let that wonder and that joy, let there be, enjoy it, embrace it. Let's learn to enjoy it. Let's be prayerful about all of this. And if any of these things are present in us individually or as a fellowship, may the Lord, you know, any of these other not so good things, then let the Lord deliver us. But other than that, let's just enjoy what the good things that he's doing. And let him build the house how he wants it. And let's be delivered from the idea of comparing to everything else. Otherwise, we'll be like those sheep out in the pasture going, oh, it looks really nice over there. Want to try it. There's nothing wrong with that. You can try it. But what are your motives? And every fellowship has strengths. They have weaknesses. And it's all beautiful. God is working. And I am so glad to be a part of this fellowship. It's been the greatest joy in my life. Hey, let's stand together. And next week, Lord willing, we will finish the chapter 9. It's been a long chapter. And be encouraged. God is working. God is on the move. And I got to tell you, he loves you. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Even with your shortcomings, even with the mess ups, the things that you've done, even today or even this weekend, you're thinking, God, how could you forgive me? I did it again. And he's like, I know. Am I going to throw you away like Peter? Hey, listen, you read the Gospels are here for our encouragement because you read these men that Jesus chose. And they're no different than any of us. And I like that because I'm very comfortable with that because I'm not always there and have all my synapses firing all the time. Do you follow? And so, Father, we just we come before you and we thank you for a passage like this today, Lord. There's a lot of warning in it and there's also a lot of blessing in it, Father. And we pray that you would continue to grow us, draw us closer together to yourself, and even in our fellowship with one another, Lord. Bless us, and Lord, you're doing great and wonderful things here in this fellowship. May we embrace it. May we love you more today than we did when we came in this morning. And so, Lord, have your way with us. Bless my brothers and sisters. Bless their day, Lord. Bless their health. Bless their jobs and their families and their gatherings and their hearts and their minds. And there are times in your word, God, may you bless them and fill them. And I pray the same for my family and myself. Be glorified, Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.